Thank you. Good to see the Nanaimo folks. I think that was already mentioned, but nice to see you folks make the drive down the Malahat, I guess, as it is, and all the way here. Nice to have you folks here and the rest of you, too. Now, let's turn, if we could, in our Bibles to the book of Revelation again, where we've been studying, and I want to turn to chapter 19 and read where we left off, which would be the opening of the last major section of the book of Revelation, the sixth section, at least in the division that I've been using, section 6, which begins at chapter 19, verse 11, and takes us to the end of the Revelation. Chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, thus far as we've been looking into the book of Revelation, we have been looking at the book of Revelation in sections and seeking to look at the controls that the Lord himself has given us to help us in our understanding of those sections. In each of the sections that we have looked at thus far, we noticed that something was opened in heaven, and when that something was opened in heaven, in the interior four sections at least, section 2, 3, 4, and 5, we noted an article of furniture from the tabernacle that provided a sort of a control so that we could be helped in our interpretation, in our understanding of that section that we've been looking at. And in one sense, as we've been looking at these sections, it's been a sort of a treat because we've been able to take up the more delightful side of things, if you will. Albeit even last night, we looked at the judgments of God. And we see that God unveiled to us or reveals to us principles that regard his judgment, showing us again the character of men's heart, showing us again the rightness of his judgment, if you will, and how consistent it is with his character, even though sometimes those things are not easy for us to see or to get hold of. And tonight we're going to move into a little bit different territory. I thought before we started that it'd be a little bit probably not the wisest thing to say, listen, tonight is going to be really hard and we're going to struggle like crazy, okay? Because that sort of sets the stage, I mean, for failure in a sense when you think about it. But it will be a bit different tonight because what I'd like to do tonight is to begin to look at a couple of passages, and we're going to spend a little more time in this passage and the following chapters, Lord willing, on Sunday evening to sort of finish up the book. But before we do, as I mentioned earlier in the week, in the very early part of our studies, I'd like to look at some of the principles that we use in interpreting Scripture itself to give us again a biblical basis for why I believe what I believe and why I believe you should believe what the Bible teaches about these things. Now, that is not an unimportant thing. And I said at the very outset, I understand that there are those who would not agree with much of what I have said in some certain areas, and certainly tonight there is a great bit of disagreement. Of this, there is no disagreement among those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ must and is coming back. Amen. There can be no disagreement about that. Because he stood on this planet and said, I will come again. And if he doesn't come again, he can't be trusted. He hasn't kept his word, or he was deceived, or a deceiver, or both. And so of that, there is absolute fundamental agreement upon all those that are believers in Christ. You might easily say then, why don't we just leave it there? As long as we all believe that the Lord Jesus is coming, what? No harm, no foul, you know. But down through the ages, it has been the area of the interpretation of particular areas of Bible prophecy and the revelation in particular, the book of the Revelation in particular, that has caused tremendous problem for the church, some of which the stigma is still attached even after centuries have gone by. For when the church failed to properly interpret passage of Scripture. And when the church saw itself as imposing its rule upon certain areas of the world, and if it were necessary to impose that rule of the church, to take up what we read tonight that is said of Christ, of ruling with a rod of iron, when the church saw its job as being that rod of iron, and it took up the sword to bring in the kingdom, well, tremendous harm was done. It's no wonder that when those in Islamic countries today hear about what used to be called, and the name had to be changed 30 and 40 years ago, of gospel crusades, they didn't want any part of it. They'd had their gospel crusades, and many of their relatives and ancestors lost their lives, and some of them their heads, through what were called gospel crusades. It does matter what we believe about these things. It matters also because of what our purpose is in the world in which we live. What is the purpose of the church when it comes to the gospel? Because if you believe that the purpose of the church is to convert the world, be it by means of the gospel or social means or means of education or technology or advance, well, that's quite a different purpose than if you believe that this world is under the judgment of God. And our job as believers is not, as one brother I thought very ably told me a number of years ago when I was a much younger man, God has not called us to clean up the fishbowl, but to catch fish. It's quite a different purpose. And much of where you derived your purpose from in relation to the church, much of it falls into this area of Bible prophecy, or how we interpret these prophetic portions of the Scripture. I won't have time to go into that much more tonight, except to sort of set the groundwork for it. And also to say this, that while we'll have to do what I sometimes say and I have to do myself, put on my thinking cap tonight, because you know the Word of God is given for us for a multiple level of purposes. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for reproof, for correction. And so it has a multiple levels that it's given to us for. And so tonight, while we look at some of the instruction of these things, or seek to, if you don't get all of that, don't lose heart, because there's a whole lot of it that I don't get either. I confess that before you. But I'll tell you what challenged me a number of years ago, and it was this simple but profound thought. When I heard a brother teach the Word of God, and he really only quoted what the Scripture itself says, that we are to love the Lord our God with our hearts, with our souls, and with our minds. That we are to take our minds and apply them seriously to the understanding and the application of God's Word. That just sort of got a hold of me a number of years ago. And so, what a challenge. And if you don't remember everything and all the details, which none of us ever do, that's why we have to have constant teaching in the Word of God and go over these things again and again to have them firmly established and settled in our minds and hearts and wills. Remember these two things that we've read tonight. That there will come the time when the Lord Jesus will return to this earth in judgment. And there is coming a time when those who have rejected him will stand before a great white throne of judgment. And they will be judged. The book will be open, the book of life, and they'll be judged. And what will determine their eternal fate is that their name is not found written in the book of life. They'll be judged according to their works, but they're not going to be cast into a lake of fire because of their works, but because their name has not been written in the book of life. You know, years ago, as a young man, before I was saved, I found myself sitting in a jail cell in the city of Savannah, Georgia. At that time, I don't know what it is, I hadn't been in there in a long time, but at that time the jail actually it was so old, I thought this is the weirdest looking cell. I mean, I've been in a lot of places, but this is a weird looking cell because it kind of sloped downward, the floor wasn't level. But I was told that the reason for that is they used to pull the ships in the Savannah River there and unload the slaves, and that's where they quartered them back in those days. It's an old jail, dark, dank, you know, just horrible place. I wasn't saved. Anyway, I don't even know where it came from, but somewhere in that jail cell, somebody gave me one of those little chick tracks. You know, the little cartoon drawing ones? I never forgot it. It was titled, This Was Your Life. And I can still remember sitting in that jail cell reading that little track, looking at the pictures. And it was a story of a man who, you know, he had a heart attack and he died. And as the story went, he was standing there and they were going over his life. And he saw these people who had tried to tell him about Jesus Christ and who tried to tell him about the gospel and all of that. But what gripped me was when you got to the end of that track, it quoted from this passage of Scripture. And it showed them being cast into the lake of fire. And it said, there's no coming back, no second chance. Now, I didn't get saved right then. But I want to tell you, I never forgot that. And in God's plan of salvation and method of saving, one plants and another waters, God gives the increase, and undoubtedly that seed was planted then. But I'll tell you, I never forgot the awfulness of that scene that's brought before us in this book of Revelation here. And so if you don't get hold of all the principles of interpretation and understanding of Bible prophecy and future events and all the rest of it, you get hold of this one thing tonight for sure. That's some place that you don't want to be. And the only way that you can be sure that you won't be there is because of what that text, and you don't have to turn around to see it, you'll see it on the way out. It says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if you take your place and say, Lord Jesus, I'm that sinner you came to die for. And I want to be saved. I want to know my sins are forgiven. I don't want to stand before that white throne judgment, because there it's not a question of are you in or are you out. Everyone that stands before that white throne judgment is cast into the lake of fire. No turning back. No second chance. And so, tonight, if you forget everything else, don't forget that. Now, when we come to this passage of Scripture in chapter 19 and chapter 20, I want you to notice that there is a sequence of events that is followed here, a time sequence, if you will. The heaven is opened, he that is faithful and true returns, the armies of heaven following him. It's the Lord Jesus Christ coming back to the earth to execute the wrath of God. It is a final finale. We saw in the section prior to this, those seven angels coming out with the seven last plagues. And as those plagues are finished and the four hallelujahs are announced in chapter 19, the very next thing that happens in this next section, following in perfect sequential fashion, is the heavens are opened and he whose name is called the Word of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, returns to judge. The birds gather themselves in preparation for the great supper of the great God. The armies of the earth gathering themselves together in verse 19, the kings of the earth, and to make war against him. And we know that it tells us next that the beast was taken and with him the false prophet and so on and cast into the lake of fire. It is then that we read these words in verse 2 of chapter 20. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And what I'd like to say about that just at this point is simply this, that this is an area of Scripture when it comes to interpretation that obviously there's a lot of disagreement with. You notice that 6 times in this chapter you'll find the term 1,000 used, 1,000 years. I'd be the first to agree that the term 1,000 years is not found in Old Testament specifically mentioned like this. But the fact, the prophecies that Christ will come again to this earth, that Messiah will come and establish a kingdom upon this earth, is found throughout the books of the Old Testament. What does it mean when he says he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years? And here's where we have one of our struggles in the book of Revelation, don't we? We have to admit there are things that are symbolic. You say, what kind of chain is it that could bind Satan and hold him for 1,000 years? I don't know what kind of chain it is. But one of the things that we remember is that as we interpret certain symbols that are used and certain metaphors that are given to us, it doesn't mean that if one thing is not literal, that the whole picture isn't literal. Imagine for a minute if I were to say to you, and I'll have to drop down below the border now to give you this illustration. You can apply it equally to your neck of the woods. But if I said to you this, the road to the White House is paved with dollars. I mean, do you know how many millions of dollars are spent in presidential elections? This last one topped them all. Now, I don't know how it goes up here too much. You might be able to say the road to Ottawa is paved with dollars. And you would know that what I have just used is a figure. You don't go down to Washington, D.C. to do a tour of 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue and find $100 bills paving the actual pavement of the street. But you will find a real White House. And you will find a real person there who has spent an enormous amount of money to get elected. We all would understand that when we say the road to the White House is paved with money or $100 bills or whatever, that even if the $100 bill figure is just an image, it doesn't mean that there isn't a real White House, that there isn't a real government. And so it is possible as we look at certain sections of Scripture to see the use of that which is figurative without denying that there is something that is real. So I don't know what kind of chain it is. I know this, the Word of God says that the serpent will be bound. And then notice this, the sequential events as they occur and how they fit. What is the frame of reference? In chapter 20 and verse 4, at the end of the verse, it says, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So there's a period there that is called the 1,000 years. They lived and reigned with Christ during that time. It then says in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. So there's an after the 1,000 years. There's a during the 1,000 years. There's an after the 1,000 years. And when we back up to verse 2, and it says that he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, well, that means there was a before the 1,000 years when he wasn't bound. A before, a during, and an after all referencing to this period of time, the 1,000 years. And so it's one of the things that helps us to realize the sequence of events that happens. Now, all that I've ever read, I'm sure there's an exception somewhere, but all that I've ever read or came across or talked to or seen or heard that do not agree that this 1,000 years is a literal period of time, they have to look for something else. And the generally widely accepted view is that this 1,000-year binding period of Satan is symbolic, and that it indicates the victory that Christ has won over Satan. That at Calvary, Satan has been bound. And no, I'm not going to tell you the little joke that says it must be an awful long chain, even though I just did. But be that as it may, the angel comes down and binds Satan. If he is bound at Calvary, how was he operating in all of the rest of the chapters of this book? Because throughout all of the rest of these chapters, we have seen him, what he's been engineering, what he's been doing, what he's behind the scenes involved in, and so on. Somehow, the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. At Calvary, then Christ's reign begins. But if we back up and we notice, what then is chapter 19 when Christ is seen coming in power and glory? Did that happen before the event that's supposedly Calvary of chapter 20? Now, I'm not trying to confuse you. I'm just trying to look at the thing in a sequential way and to see it. And you see how it doesn't seem to fit. Now, let's shift gears a little bit just for a moment and think about taking our principle of interpretation, and we're going to do that by turning to chapter 11 of the book of Revelation. One of the best ways to try out your principle of interpretation is to take a passage of Scripture and see if it fits. I'm going to go back to something I said at the first of our times together at Westview. This is how I see the Word of God unfolding. This isn't the totally uncluttered linear vision that I gave, but it's very similar. It's got a few symbols and details that are filled in there that the linear one, the simple uncluttered one, did not have. I believe, according to what the Word of God says, we're living in this age of the church, the things that John said, the things that are chapters 2 and 3. I do believe that the next event that's going to occur is the Lord Jesus is going to come for his saints. It is a different event than the one we read of in chapter 19 when he's coming with the armies of the earth, or with the armies of heaven to the earth. I believe that that intervening period of time, even as we'll see just a bit tonight, this time of tribulation, this 7 years, which is divided into 2 3.5-year periods, the Great Tribulation being the second half, is what we have been looking at together in much of the book of the Revelation. I believe what closes out that period of tribulation is when the Lord Jesus in chapter 19, after that final, those final bold judgments have occurred, comes to earth with his saints. The Battle of Armageddon, as we read in chapter 19. The armies of the earth gathered themselves together against the Lord and against his host. And then we have this period that is defined for us by 1,000 years, which is where we get our word millennium from, which is prophesied throughout the Old Testament, although the specified amount of time is not given until we get to the book of Revelation. The end of which we find the scene that we just read in Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment, the new heavens and the new earth. A person's approach to interpreting the Bible is going to determine your eschatology, that is your doctrine of last things. The approach that I have just shown you is one that is consistent, at least in this, that it finds what Daniel says in chapter 2, what Isaiah says, what the rest of these passages here, and there are many more, says. It interprets them all in the same way. Though the imagery may be different and the symbols may be different, it sees them as speaking of the same thing. This is a huge one right here, and this is where the dividing mark comes. It really is. Is there any distinction between Israel and the church? If you don't see a difference between Israel and the church, you're not going to see any different calling, different purpose, different promise. I probably would word number 4 differently, different destinies. And by that, what I mean is, here's where it gets a little bit, not tricky, but where we got to be really careful. Some people have legitimately taken issue of the fact that it sounds as if what I might be saying is that somehow we who are the church in this day and age, which is the body of Christ made up of Jew and Gentile, Jew and non-Jew combined into one, that somehow we're going to have this superior position. Israel's going to have an inferior position. I don't believe that there'll be any less. How it all works out, I confess to you, I don't know exactly. But I want to be careful when I say, I probably might word different destiny just a bit differently in my thinking and in how I present it. A consistent literal interpretation of Scripture. The unconditional nature of these major covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the land grant covenants, and so on. That the Old Testament teaches a literal earthly kingdom is undeniable, and that is carried unchanged into the New Testament. And so those are some of the principles that I believe are supported from this approach to the Word of God. So let's look at chapter 11 just for a moment. I do want to get there. And it's not the easiest chapter to interpret. And so we want to look at it just for a moment and try to apply some of these principles. And I hope you'll see how this falls out as we look at it. Chapter 11, which I have on the screen before you, says, "There was given unto me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood and saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months." And so on. That's the gist of it, although the passage continues on. And so how to interpret this particular passage of Scripture? An admittedly difficult passage. John says, I see a reed like a rod was given unto me. I was told to rise and to measure. And these very Jewish expressions of speech are used, the temple and the city. Now, the temple and the courtyard are even in the Lord's day, the courtyard was extended to equal the city of Jerusalem. The court of the temple in the Lord's time on earth equaled Jerusalem. When we read of the temple and worshipers and an altar and all of that, how are these terms being used? Are they being used figuratively? Are they being used spiritually? Are they being used literally? How are we intended to take those particular terms? Looking historically, and Alfred Edersheim, who wrote Sketches of Jewish Social Life and about the temple and a lot of books from a Jewish perspective, but a believer as well, said, in the Talmud, the expression, the Holy Land, it all referred to Israel. That's how they saw it. The whole land was holy. Matter of fact, they don't even use the term Holy Land. It was just assumed that that whole land that God gave to them was holy. They didn't need to make a distinction between it. Now, I just want to show you this because there's so much confusion in the attempts to interpret this passage. This is a man I esteem. He's with the Lord now. His name is A.T. Robertson. He wrote, he was a well-known expert in the Greek languages. You can still get, in much of your Bible software, whether you have it on your phone or wherever else you have it, still uses a lot of A.T. Robertson stuff. A.T. Robertson word pictures in the Greek New Testament. He was a great scholar when it came to linguistics. But this is what he says about this passage in chapter 11 of the book of Revelation. He says in Ezekiel, the prophet measures the temple, and that passage is probably in mind here, but modern scholars do not know how to interpret this interlude before the seventh trumpet. Some take it to be a scrap from the zealot party before the destruction of Jerusalem, which event Christ also foretold and which was attributed to Stephen. Charles denies any possible literal interpretation, takes the language in a wholly eschatological sense. There are 3 points in the interlude, however, understood: the chastisement of Jerusalem over Israel, the mission of the two witnesses, and the rescue of the remnant. There's a heavenly sanctuary, but here, naos, or temple or inner sanctuary, is on earth, and yet not the actual temple in Jerusalem, unless so interpreted. Perhaps here it is the spiritual. Perhaps measuring is applied to them that worship therein implies a word like numbering, with an allusion to the 144,000. Basically, he's saying, I don't have a clue. In all my Greek language understanding, reading Greek like a newspaper, I don't have a clue. Because he fails to apply a basic hermeneutic principle. Now, it is true that when you come to the New Testament, both 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and Ephesians 2 both speak of the church as a temple. But how is it used here? How is the holy city used? Figuratively, spiritually, or literally? Galatians 4, spiritual usage of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above. Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem, including the church, spiritual and heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews 12, Mount Zion. The New Testament does use these terms this way here of the church. But now note this. Of the 73 references in the New Testament to Israel, 73 times the term Israel is used. Very important in the New Testament. 73 times the word Israel is used, I think. Could be 72. I think 73. It is never used interchangeably with the church, ever. It always refers to ethnic Israel or something along that line. There's only 3 passages of Scripture that are often referred to as being interchangeable. 2 of them are found in the book of Romans. There's a lot of dispute about those. And 1 that's found in the book of Galatians chapter 6, which rightly interpreted does not refer to, is not interchangeable with the church. That's a very important point. You cannot interchange the terms. Although, even in the future, there will be undoubtedly be a blending of Israel and the church as things meld into the future state. What about Revelation chapter 11? Only way to find out is to apply our hermeneutics, to test the principles by which we interpret Scripture. So let's hang on to our seats. Bear with me. Hang in there. You're doing good. We're on the way. First check, the application of the hermeneutic. Now, don't be scared by the big word. I had to look it up. But hermeneutic just means what the principle by which you interpret Scripture. You may say, I wouldn't know a hermeneutic from a homiletic from a home like chainsaw. But anyway, we all have them. You know, you think, well, I don't know anything about hermeneutics or heuristics or any of that stuff. But we all have them because we come at the Scripture a certain way, and we use certain principles by which we interpret things. And so, the application of our hermeneutic, figuratively or spiritually, Revelation chapter 11, rise and measure the temple of God. All right? So let's just suppose for a minute that here when the writer says temple of God, he's speaking of the church. Like we do find in the New Testament, the church is called the temple of God. And so if there is no future literal temple that's going to be in a city of Jerusalem, we got to do something with this. And what's often done with it then is to say, well, when it says temple of God here, it means the same thing as in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 2. We're looking here at the church. Rise and measure the temple of God or the church. Chapter 2, but the court which is without the temple, that is the holy city, and if it's not literal, it can't be Jerusalem. If Jerusalem is not going to be the scene where that temple one day will be rebuilt, or if all of this in a preterist sort of approach, another word that I just throw out there, but thinking that all these things have already been fulfilled in history, you know, after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and so on, if there is going to be no city and if there is going to be no temple, then the holy city, well, the only holy city could be anything, it'd have to be the church. Leave that out. Don't measure that, because it's given to the Gentiles. And they will tread it underfoot 40 and 2 months. That is the church. So if you try and apply that principle there, you got a problem, don't you? That rise and measure the temple, the church, but the court that's without the temple, that holy city, leave that out. Don't measure it, but it's given to the Gentiles, and they're going to trot it underfoot for 40 and 2 months. Well, what in the world is that talking about? It's impossible to interpret it that way. The writer here is using these terms literally, just as the Jews in the day of the Lord Jesus understood these terms. That there's going to be a temple. It's going to be measured. And the Gentiles are going to tread it underfoot for 40 and 2 months. That's check number one. The application of our hermeneutic. Check number two, the writer's usage of terms. This is a linguistic check. Watch now what the writer says. Let me get on the same page as you here. Verse 8, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord also was crucified. You notice the writer now uses the term spiritually. That's Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8. Spiritually it is called Sodom. John, in the Spirit of God through him, wants you to know it is the literal Jerusalem he's talking about, as opposed to a literal Sodom and a literal Egypt. You see the difference? He says, when he wants you to know that it's literally Jerusalem, he says it is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. And you say, well, what's that? Well, let me explain it to you. It's the city where our Lord was crucified. He wouldn't have to tell any Jew that, would he? He wouldn't even have to tell us that. The city where the Lord was crucified was Jerusalem, but spiritually it had become Sodom, and spiritually it had become Egypt. And so he uses the term spiritually when he wants us to know that there is something literal that he's talking about there in this passage. It was a literal Jerusalem where the Lord was crucified, not the church. It wasn't crucified in the church. And so, the usage of terms, the linguistic check. Third, the use of chronology. It's given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 40 and 2 months. Jerusalem given over to the nations. Now, throughout this book of the Revelation, there are these time sequences that are mentioned this way. 42 months, 1260 days, a time, times, and a half time, 3.5, and again, 42 months. Why 42 months? Jerusalem trodden down for that length of time, the times of the Gentiles. The beast for 3.5 years attempting to crush the city and its people. Why 3.5? Why not 15.5? Why not 17.5? Why not 8.5? Because John, in that sense, read what Daniel was reading and praying about. And when you read Daniel's prophecy of the 70 years, the remaining period of time that was left in Daniel's prophecy was 7 years. So when you have, listen, if you have 3.5, it's 3.5 of what? 3.5 of 7. And so that 3.5 is a half of the time, the 7 years. In other words, it matches exactly what Daniel said and what the Jews understood it to be. The use of chronology. God said the city was to be restored in Daniel 9:24. And the time that that would take place is given to us in the book of Daniel. All literally fulfilled in the 69 years, leaving only 7 to go. That 7 outlined for us in the book of Revelation. 1 week left. Half of the week. 3.5 years. I know I'm going over these a little bit quickly, but nevertheless, I think it's important for us to see. So it's impossible to see it just symbolically as being the church. The chronology is consistent. We trace it back to Daniel. It's not the desolations of the church. Daniel 9 and Revelation 11 are saying the same thing. Next, the harmonization of scriptures. You notice that in the city there are two testifiers, the two witnesses who are called the two olive trees and the two candlesticks. And when we read Zechariah chapter 4, we see that vision that Zechariah had there and compare it with what he said of the two olive trees that are mentioned in that place. The harmonization of scripture. The two sons of oil. The language used to describe them in Zechariah 4 and Revelation chapter 11. Important to see that Zechariah was a post-captivity book. He was a prophet after the Jews were back in the land. There's two things you ought to remember about the book of Zechariah when it comes to Bible prophecy. The first one is this. Not only was he a prophet after the Jews were back in the land, but by the time you get about to the middle of the book of Zechariah, the temple had already been rebuilt. Why is that important? Because the last half of the book is going to talk about the coming again of Christ. That he's going to return to the Mount of Olives. That his feet shall stand in the mount on that day and so on. That's after the temple's already done. So he's not writing there to encourage them about the building of the temple. That had already taken place. What his book has to say has to do with things that are yet to come. By the way, in the book of Zechariah, you will notice what the Lord's interests are. In all these verses, Jerusalem, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, and Mount Zion. Jerusalem. And so, the consistency of these things that we find in John, in Daniel, in Paul, with the Lord's teaching, Matthew 24:25, in Zechariah, the consistent theme, that it keeps us on track. It gives us checks in our understanding and interpretation of the Word of God. Turn with me just for a moment to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. You know, this is an amazing chapter. I don't know why, but it hit me one day. I've mentioned before, I wasn't raised in a Christian home. Probably most of you know that, or gathered that by now, by a few things I've said. But anyway, when I was a little boy, I was sent to Sunday school. Not taken, because my parents didn't want to go. They sent me, you know, I guess probably get me out of the house on a Sunday or whatever. And I learned a few little things. I can still remember going to a little Sunday school when I was 5, 6 years old. And you learn the basic stuff. You know what I mean? And, hey, it laid a little bit of a foundation. You might have learned this as well. So I learned that Jesus died on the cross. You know, this was all about Easter. And that he was buried. And that on the third day he rose again. And he went back to heaven, right? And that's all true, isn't it? But you know, you can grow up sometimes your whole life thinking, that's exactly how it happened, you think. He died on a cross. 3 days later, he rose from the grave, ascended back to heaven. I'm here to tell you tonight, without being a heretic, that's not exactly how it happened. He died on a cross. 3 days later, he rose from the grave. And Acts chapter 1 says, for 40 days, for almost 6 weeks, he showed himself alive to his disciples. A month and a half. Now, have you ever thought about that? This wasn't a hallucination. This wasn't one thing, hey, I think I saw something. Could have been the Lord. Yeah, I think I did too. No, a month and a half appearing and disappearing and showing himself alive. It's no wonder Luke says, with many infallible proofs. They knew he was alive. They saw him. I'll tell you something else they did. It says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, verse 4, being assembled together with them. You look that word up in Acts chapter 10 and verse 41, and it says this, we did eat together with him. Can you imagine eating with the resurrected Christ? I mean, if they had had forks, I don't know how they ever got the fork to their mouth. You're sitting there with a glorified Christ. How would you eat? But they did. And so they knew he was alive for 40 days, almost 6 weeks, month and a half, showed himself alive. And what did he do for that time? He commanded them that they should not depart Jerusalem, wait for the promise of the Father, and he taught them concerning, listen to this in verse 3. This is so important in this context. He spoke to them of things pertaining to the kingdom of God, not one time, for 6 weeks, almost, 40 days, a month and a half, telling them about the kingdom of God. To which Luke says this, they asked him when they were come together in verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? What a question. Now, wait a minute. I know these guys were dense sometimes. Sometimes they just didn't get it. You know, it was like the Lord said this, and they're like, you know, right over their heads. The women got it more than the men did. Often, and that still do, you know, a lot of times, but anyway, they said, Lord, are you going to at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And listen to what he says in answer. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power. The Lord did not say, forget it. There's not going to be any kingdom to Israel, you dummies. I've been telling you for 6 weeks now. Haven't you gotten it yet? You know, the Lord could have stopped a whole lot of schools of theology right here, couldn't he? He could have just said, look, there's not going to be any kingdom for Israel. You got it all wrong. It's not going to be literal. There's only going to be the church and everything else is figurative and spiritual. And he didn't rebuke them and say, that was a dumb question. I've been teaching about the kingdom all this time and you still haven't gotten it? I mean, if you get hold of this, this is powerful. He was teaching them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And what he said was, it's a matter of timing. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power. Here's your mission right now. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses, and so on and so on. He never said to them once, you've got it wrong. There's not going to be a kingdom. Israel's not going to have a place, etc. He never said the church is going to take up all those promises that had to do with the kingdom. He simply said, you've got the, it's a question of timing, and it's not for you to know the timing that the Father has placed in his own power. And so, to me, it is a powerful statement that the Lord makes to those disciples in answering their question in what he didn't say to them. And what he did say to them. Like I said, the Lord could have nipped the thing in the bud right there, couldn't he? But he did answer them, not in way of rebuke, but simply to say, it is a matter of timing. Well, I trust it's been some help tonight, at least to give you something to think about. And Lord willing, what we're going to do when we come back, if the Lord hasn't come before then, when we come back together on Sunday, we're going to take up some things that have to do again with this book of Revelation, and we'll, in the will of the Lord, wind up Sunday evening looking at the last couple of chapters of the book, which is a tremendous, well, they're all tremendous, but to me a tremendous portion of God's Word. So let's look to him in a word of prayer. Father, thank you again. Once again, Lord, my prayer is that anything that has just been human speculation or human wisdom that hasn't been true according to your word, I pray that you would help it not to stick. But that which is true according to your word, confirm it in our hearts. May the Spirit of God cause it to be cemented firmly in our thinking, and may it move us, even as we think of what the Lord told those disciples. He did not tell them they shouldn't have an interest in these things. He did not tell them, why are you guys worrying about that? You should be thinking about this. But he did tell them they would receive power, the Holy Spirit would come upon them, they would be his witnesses. That he would come again, the same Jesus would in like manner return. And so as we await the coming again of the Lord Jesus, we realize what your timetable is now. We're to be out preaching the gospel. We're to be out telling those in this world, Lord, that you are coming again. One day you're going to come as judge. You came the first time as Savior. One day you will come as judge. And I believe, Lord, before that you're coming for your church. You're going to catch us out of this world to be with yourself. We look forward to that day. We look forward to seeing you. And Lord, help us as we live in this world. We need wisdom in the world in which we live. We thank you for that you've given us in your word. I thank you for the good attention of the folks tonight, Lord. I pray, bless in a spiritual way for giving attention to the word of God. And we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.